couple months, she says, this is it. This is the time. Let's go. And you jump in the car and you rush off to the hospital and a baby is born. And there is so much potential that comes with a new baby, a child. Parents want to believe that this child, their child, is so special, and there's going to be some great things in the future for their child. They have hopes, they have dreams. But somewhere between the birth of a child and the adulthood of a child, life enters in and gets in the way. And sometimes things alter our plans for the future. And during that time when our child is growing up, there may be a tremendous increase in the potential. We didn't even know it was all there, and we see things happening that we didn't even expect to happen. Or there may be the opposite. There may be a tremendous amount of pain and disappointment as we see our child miss out on what we know they could be experiencing in life. Well, every parent has those times when their kid pushes their buttons and kind of pushes them up against the wall. We're in week 3 of a 4-part series on life's button pushers, and we've talked so far about relationships with difficult people. We've talked about the difficulties that can happen between a husband and wife, and today we want to look at how we're to relate to a difficult child, those button pushers. And maybe they're not just the difficult child, but they're just children, and they have their way of pushing our button. Now, obviously, the question we'd want to answer right off the bat is, what qualifies as a button, and why do our children push our buttons? A button, and let me just give you this definition, is any action that sets us off and results in a loss of control. Not, doesn't necessarily need to be total loss of control. Hopefully that's not happening. But any measure of loss of control. In other words, at that point, we're unable to parent the way we know we should and the way we want to because something has set us off. Parents, let me ask you something. Have you ever heard the voice of your mother or father coming out of your mouth when you're talking to your own children? Have you ever heard those words that you swore you would never say to your kids come out of your mouth? That's a sign that something's happening. There's a button that's being pushed. Parenting is one of the toughest jobs there is. It's hard work, sometimes painful work. It's certainly a great commitment, and yet at the same time, there is great joy. Parenting has its rewards because God has put it within us to desire to have a family and desire to be parents and to have children. But that doesn't mean we go into parenting automatically equipped for the job. Now, many times we think we're equipped for the job. Remember before you had kids when you saw little Susie blasting out her mother in the supermarket because she wouldn't buy her something and you said, my kids will never do that, okay? And then you had kids. And then you found out that there's some things that are not always so cut and dried as we would have expected. And things happen sometimes that were totally unexpected. Well, you know, parenting has to be one of the most unappreciated sacrifices that a person could make, at least during the early years. The thing about it is we usually don't know how difficult it is until we have children of our own. Kids, that's why your parents say to you, just wait until you have kids. You'll find out. I hope you have a child that's just like you. Maybe you've said that to your child. Think about this, though. How many of us as parents, now that we know what it's like to be a parent, if we had to do it over again, might live our life a little differently with our own parents? See, now that we have the knowledge that we have, we might do some of life in a different way. Well, for the past 2 weeks, we've gone through what we believe is the authoritative source for interpersonal relationships, and that is the Bible. Here at Faith Community Church, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. It's been inspired by God. It's the revelation of truth, and it's sufficient for life. The Bible claims to be God's message, has plenty of objective proof to back that up. And the Bible tells us that God is our designer. That God has made us with our wants and our desires and our emotions. And therefore, when it comes to understanding us and understanding what makes us tick, we need to go to the one who designed us. We need to go to God. And that's where we're going to find the wisdom. He's the one who designed the family. So when it comes to parent-child issues, we want to go to the Bible to get our information. The final authority is not Dr. Phil. I know that really disappoints some of you. It's not even Dr. Laura. It's not Ed Regensburg. The final authority always has to be the Bible, God's Word. So let's open our Bibles this morning. And we're going to open our Bibles to the same place we've been starting each of these messages in this series, and that's the book of Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. It's page 3 if you have a Bible that was handed out to you. First book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And the reason we keep going back to Genesis is we want to see how things got started, because that tells us why things are the way they are today. As we begin this morning, we want to see, first of all, that even the best parent, in fact, even the ultimate perfect parent, has children who rebel. Genesis chapter 1, this is now the sixth day of creation, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Out of all of creation, only mankind, only human beings, were said to be made in the image of God. We stand in a unique position. Only mankind was given the privilege of knowing God personally, having that spirit that communicates with God. So God created male and female. He created Adam and Eve. We find they're put in the garden and they're given a job to tend the Garden of Eden. God also gave them a prohibition. Look at chapter 2 and verse 16. 2:16 says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" And as we've seen over the past week, you can't get much simpler or more straightforward than that. Wasn't a whole lot of prohibitions there to start out with. In fact, God says you can eat of every tree. They're all great trees and you'll really enjoy them. Just don't eat from that one over there. And so what do? Here's the man and woman in the garden in perfect harmony with one another, in perfect harmony with their surroundings, in perfect harmony with God their Father. And now look at this, chapter 3 and verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Perfect surroundings, perfect marriage, perfect relationship with God, and they blow it all. The one thing they weren't supposed to do, they do. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. If the children of the perfect parent of the universe rebelled and disobeyed, why do we marvel when our children disobey? Why do we marvel and wonder when our children try to push our buttons? The reason that we don't have perfect parent-child relationships is the same reason we don't have perfect marriages. The problem is there's always at least two sinners involved in every interpersonal relationship. And if there's two sinners involved, there's going to be friction. Now, as adults, we ought to know we're sinners. We have a track record. We can look back. We ought to be able to say, "Yes, I know. I have violated and disobeyed God's commands." Why is it then that some of us are foolish enough to believe that somehow our child who comes into the world is inherently good? We can look at our own life, we can look at our own track record, we can look at our own nature, but somehow we have this idea. If I could just do all the right things, if I could just put all the Dobson principles into practice, if I could just keep them away from those kids, then everything is going to turn out all right. Well, the Bible tells us what happened to Adam and Eve's descendants. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man, who is Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men." Why? Because all sinned. So here we are as descendants of Adam. We're sinners by nature, and we're sinners by choice, and our bent is not to do good, but to do evil. Some of us have more of a bent to do evil than others. We have different bents to different types of evil, but in the end, our bent is not towards obeying God, it's towards disobeying God. And we can see that in a young child. You don't teach a young toddler to do wrong. You don't have to give them instructions and lessons on lying. "Now, I didn't eat the cookie from the cookie jar," and all those things. Why? What's happened? A parent's challenge is to teach their children to do right, isn't it? I mean, that's what the job of parenting is all about. Years ago, the Minnesota Crime Commission issued a report that gave this evaluation, and I know babies are sweet and all of that, but just think this through. Hopefully it doesn't totally change your view of babies. But they said this: "Every baby starts life like a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch. Deny him these once, and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He's dirty, he has no morals, no knowledge, no developed skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in their self-impulsive actions to satisfy every want, every child would grow up to be a criminal, a killer, and a rapist." Now, what's a parent's job? It's a parent's job to help their child learn and to grow and to become obedient. We begin our lives with a very self-centered universe. I mean, how many of us checked with mom and said, "Would 4 a.m. be okay? Would that be a good time for me to be born?" You know, like you had nothing else to do, just wake you up in the middle of the night. Or how many of us tried to find a polite way to ask our parents for some milk? You know, we just screamed, right? And you screamed, and if you're annoying enough, somebody wakes up and they bring you milk. How many of us asked our parents' sleeping schedule before we determined our own? See, parents, we need to be careful. We don't want to believe that our children are not sinners. And so we think, well, gee, my sweet little child can't have that sinful nature that we're all born with, and therefore we're shocked when they do wrong. Parents, have you ever said something like this to your child? I can't believe you lied to me. You ever say that? I can't believe you did that. You knew exactly what I told you to do, and you did just the opposite. Why shouldn't we believe it? Why do we say those things? Why are we so amazed by that when our little angel pulls something? God says this, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. That's the youngest to the oldest and turned everyone to his own way. The Bible says in Psalm 53, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Every one of them is turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. So we shouldn't be amazed when our children do things that are wrong. Even the best parent has children who rebel. The second thing we'll see is this, that God gives us his example of how he deals with rebellious children so that we're able to learn. Adam and Eve did the exact opposite of what God commanded. What did God do? I think there's some things we can learn right here in Genesis. First of all, he made them accountable. Look at chapter 3 and verse 11. And he said, who told you, speaking to Adam, that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you should not eat? This is very critical for us to see. God did not say to Adam, why? He never says to him, why did you eat from the tree? As soon as you ask the why question, you're opening yourself up for all kinds of excuses. Adam was already full of excuses. He was going to say, the woman that you gave me. I mean, right away, that's our nature to blame shift. So what does God do? God pulls them to the point that really, the issue that really matters. And whether we're dealing with a child that's 5 or 15 or an adult that's 45, you know, we don't need to ask why questions or opening the door for an excuse. We're always wondering. We're always trying to figure it out. Why would they do that kind of thing? Well, we need to start with the real issue, and the real issue is, what did you do? God was going through this process to bring the focus back to the real issue. And first, before anything else, a parent needs to make sure that their children see what they did wrong. Isn't it frustrating when your kids say to you things like this? Well, yeah, I hit Susie with a stick, but she hit me first. Or, yeah, I said that about him, but he's such a jerk, you know? So it's okay if I say that about him. Or if they're a little older, well, everybody else was speeding. I was just the one that got caught, you know? It's frustrating to hear our kids say things like that. Our natural human tendency is not to face up to what we've done wrong. God holds us accountable. We would save a lot of frustration in our lives as parents if we'd simply hold our kids accountable. Second of all, he lays out the consequences in no uncertain terms. He did it before they committed the action. The day you eat of it, you'll surely die, although they didn't understand all that was involved in that. And then he lays it out after they disobey. Death was going to happen instantaneously as far as the spiritual part of their relationship with God, and physical death was going to happen over time. So he says, you're going to struggle in the world. There were consequences that need to be spelled out, and that's what God did. So our kids need to know what the rules are, and they need to know what the consequences to the rules are. And here's the hard one. Number three, God followed through. And he allowed Adam and Eve to experience the effects of their sin. Now, I have to believe the creator of the universe, who made human beings in love, was grieved in his heart as he watched them experience the effects of sin. But he didn't bail them out. Now remember, we saw a button, or defined a button, as any action that sets us off and results in a loss of control. It's what makes us unable to parent the way we want. Bonnie Harris has written a book called When Your Kids Push Your Buttons, and in the first chapter she writes this, all parents get their buttons pushed by their children. Our children push our buttons more skillfully than anyone else. They can bring out the worst in us and instantly turn us into the parents we swore we'd never be. And the most infuriating part is that the angrier we get, the more our children push them. Now she goes on to say, and this is postulates her solution, and I think there's some real wisdom there. She said, we have to take responsibility for our part in the conflict. It isn't just the child. We need to learn to neutralize our reactions, which is often what we do. Instead of act, we react, so that we will not allow those to interfere with our parenting. And then she says this, what we need to do is put a magnifying glass on our button. What we usually do is try to put a magnifying glass on the cause of the button pushing, being the kid or the spouse or whatever it happens to be. She says, you know what we need to really look at? We need to really look at the buttons. Why are we being pushed here? Now, God gives us his example to learn from. Turn with me to the New Testament now, to Hebrews chapter 12. It's page 1070. Hebrews chapter 12. And what we're going to find in Hebrews 12 is an exhortation from Proverbs chapter 3. So Old Testament, New Testament principles are the same, that speaks to us as God's children. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. And we read this, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. God is a disciplinarian, and notice it's not because of his anger. God is a disciplinarian because of his love. God doesn't let us push his buttons. God chastens us. Now, here's the thing we don't want to lose sight of. God loves his children and is bound by his own nature and his promises to do what's best for them. Therefore, he will discipline his children. We don't have time to get into all the dimensions of how that discipline may come about. And a lot of times we just look at it as the physical. I tend to think that God's main focus of discipline has to do with what goes on inside of us, because God's able to do that through his Spirit. But God disciplines us at times when we need it. Now, there are two key words in verse 6 that are crucial for us to understand. The first is the word chasten. It's a translation of the Greek word paideia. It's used 13 times in the New Testament, and it has to do with teaching. We think of chastening as some type of, you know, swatting somebody. It has to do with teaching. And it's also translated learn, taught, instruct, and teach. Outside of the New Testament, in just common Koine Greek, paideia was used commonly in education. And it's a word that's used about 7 or 8 times in this passage we're going to look at. God instructs us through correction. Now, there's a second word that he uses there. It's translated scourge here in the New King James Version. It's a much stronger word. Mastigao doesn't mean to train. It means to punish. So here's the twofold view of God and how he deals with his children when we're doing wrong: education and punishment. And God Almighty has the ability to use forceful means in our lives to punish disobedience. But even when that happens, we need to remember something. God's punishment is not punitive, it's always remedial. And let me explain what I mean by that. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ bore the sins of the world at Calvary. When he went to the cross, he took our sins upon himself. Every individual who trusts Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins is not condemned, is set free, is not accountable for those sins, because Jesus Christ paid the complete and total price. Romans 5:18 says, therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, that's Adam again, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, this is Jesus Christ, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So as we all are in Adam by the very virtue of our birth, and we're sinners by nature, so all who put their trust in Christ are in Christ, and there's no condemnation. Their sins have been dealt with. We're forgiven. Therefore, we never suffer judgment for our sins. We don't suffer judgment for our sins in eternity. We don't suffer judgment for our sins at the judgment seat of Christ, because Jesus Christ bore that judgment. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him, Jehovah, Yahweh, laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Bible tells us our sins, as they're forgiven by God, are cast as far as the east is from the west, into the deepest sea, never to be remembered again. So we're not going to be judged for our sins. This scourging is not designed to judge us for our sins. It's designed to correct us. And there's an important difference there. Notice verse 7. It says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. A father chastens his own children. Isn't there times when you'd love to spank the neighbor children? There's probably a few times when the neighbors would like to spank your children, right? But you don't do that because they're not your children. You discipline your children. And so the very fact, he says, that God disciplines us proves that we're his children, proves that his love for us. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more be readily in subjection to the Father of spirits and live, meaning God? For they, our earthly fathers, indeed for a few days chastened us as seems best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. No one likes to deal with it. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What's it telling us here? It's telling us that in contrast to our earthly fathers, God never punishes us because, or disciplines us because we pushed his buttons, because we got in his way, because he was really tired from a long day at work and didn't want to be bothered, because he was trying to watch the football game and we were making too much noise. God's discipline always has a goal in mind. It's always about us. It's always for our good. Remember, discipline and disciple come from the same root. And you're not truly disciplining if you're not working on producing disciples. So rather than disciplining our child because they embarrassed us, or because they pushed and pushed and pushed and we lost it, or for any other reason that focuses on us, discipline, if it's done God's way, is always about the good of the child. It's always on the focus on what's happening with the child. Here's some questions to ask about our discipline. Is it teaching them self-control? Is it going to teach them how to live peaceably with others? Is it going to teach them to obey human and divine authority? Is it preparing them for life? That's what discipline is about. Not you got in my way, but how can I prepare you for life? If we keep the biblical reason for discipline in mind, I believe there'll be a lot more consistency in our discipline, and I believe there'll be a fewer buttons that are pushed. So even the best parent has children who rebel. God gives us his example to learn from. And number three, parents need to be careful not to confuse their children. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 with me now. It's page 1041. Ephesians chapter 5. We looked at it last week and we saw God's direction for husbands and wives. And we started off by looking at the prerequisite for living out family relationships God's way. So before we get to parents and children, which come in the beginning of chapter 6, let's go back to God's prerequisite, precondition. Chapter 5 and verse 21. This is coming on the heels of a statement that we're to be filled or controlled by God's Holy Spirit. Verse 21 says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. That means children to parents, but it also means parents to children. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, what does that have to do with? As we saw last week, it has to do with prioritizing the other person's needs, putting their good before my own. Now, look down at chapter 6 and see how this plays out. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Children have two responsibilities. When they're younger, and they're living under their parents' home and their parents' authority, they are to obey. And why are they to obey? If you're a child in the home, why are you to obey? Because God said so. Don't you hate that when your mom says, because I said so? Well, God says, because I said so. It's right. It's the right thing to do. So obey. That responsibility, I believe, of obedience in that same sense ends as you mature and establish your own home. But there's a second command that's a lifelong command that starts in the beginning of our lives and extends to the end of our lives, and that's honor your father and mother. Honor them in the way you treat them. Honor them in the way you speak to them. Honor them in the way you speak to others about them. That's the child's part in submitting to one another in the fear of God. But now look at this, verse 4. Here's the other side of the coin. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Now this verse says father. It uses the Greek word pater. We get paternal or paternity from that. We know that has to do with dad. And literally it means the male parent. But I believe that really he's using this to mean mom and dad. This is about everybody's responsibility in the home. The reason I say that is a couple of reasons. First of all, in Hebrews 11 it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. And the word translated parents is pater. So obviously it can be used to deal with mom and dad. But not only that, if you read the context here, verse 1 says, children, obey your parents, plural. Then it's the command is, honor your father and mother. Wouldn't it make sense when you get to the command in verse 4 that he's continuing that theme, and he's speaking to both mom and dad? So parents, do not provoke your children to wrath. There's a similar passage, a parallel passage in the book of Colossians chapter 3. There it says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. NIV translates that verse, fathers, do not embitter your children. New American Standard has, fathers, do not exasperate your children. And I have to wonder how many kids are walking around who are bitter, who are frustrated, who are exasperated because of things that have gone on in their home. Jay Adams, who's kind of the father of biblical counseling, writes this: the most interesting fact that emerges in talking to young people is it's not discipline itself, nor even primarily over-discipline, but rather under-discipline that exasperates kids more than anyone else. Truman Dollar has written a book entitled Teenage Rebellion, How to Recognize It, Deal With It, and Prevent It. And he gives the result in that book of a survey that he took. And he did this cross-section of kids. It was everything from honor students to convicted criminals, everything from kids in Christian homes to non-Christian homes, all different backgrounds, religious backgrounds, cultural backgrounds. And one of his questions was this: if you marry, will you deal with your children as your father did with you? And the answer, overwhelmingly, of course, was no. The follow-up question was, well, then let's get specific. And this is what he asked them. What major changes would you make in dealing with your children? And you know what the two most common answers were? Number one was better discipline, and number two was better communication. That's the change that I would make, better discipline and better communication. Now, the communication part we understand, but why would young people want better discipline? Follow this. This is the kind of stuff we do sometimes if we're not careful. Little Johnny is told, don't eat cookies in the living room. You get the crumbs everywhere. So the next day, what's little Johnny doing? He's eating cookies in the living room, right? And dad comes by and sees him, and he's busy, and he doesn't want to take time to deal with it, and he makes a face at him, and he keeps on going. See? The next day, little Johnny's eating cookies in the living room. But this time he's eating chocolate chip cookies, and he gets chocolate smeared on the couch. And dad sees that. And what does he say to little Johnny? I told you you weren't allowed to eat cookies in the living room. And now you're going to get it. And what happens? The rules keep changing. Hey, how many of you love basketball? Anybody love basketball here? Okay, I don't. I don't know why I'm raising my hand, but there are some people that love basketball. Suppose you really love basketball, and every time you went out on the basketball court, the rules changed. How long would you love basketball? You'd get frustrated by it, right? And you'd stop playing the game. When the rules change and there's no consistency, kids become exasperated. Here's little Mary. She comes in. She picked a flower for mom. And she walks across the newly washed kitchen floor with her muddy shoes. She expects to see mom smile, and she wants to see mom just so appreciative of the flower. What does mom see? Mom sees the dirty floor. And so what does she do? She reams little Mary out. And little Mary thinks, I try to do something nice for my mom, and I nearly get the death penalty. Mom, though, thinks about what she's done. Mom feels guilty for yelling at little Mary. But mom doesn't go to little Mary and say, I was wrong. Would you forgive me? I shouldn't have reacted that way. Instead, she just kind of pushes it aside. And the next day, little Mary does something really serious, like talk back to mom. But mom feels guilty about the way she responded yesterday. And so she allows this to go on. And what happens to little Mary's mind? She's totally confused, right? She begins to think one day you get murdered for nothing, the next day you get away with murder. Go figure. How do you deal with a situation like that? Kids are pushing the buttons that we create. It's our fault that the buttons are even there in the first place. It is hard to discipline a child. It's almost impossible to be consistent 100% of the time. But let me give you a couple of practical suggestions. Number one, don't make too many rules. It's better to have fewer rules consistently enforced than a whole bunch of rules and nobody can remember what they were and they're haphazardly implemented. Number two, don't make rules in the heat of anger. Did you ever say this? If you pull that stunt again, you're going to be grounded for a month. And then you realize what you've just said. And you think, you know what? Oh, God, don't let him do it again, because I don't want to spend a month in the house with this kid. I'll go bananas. Number three, make sure the authority in the house isn't divided. You know, single parents have their own set of issues, don't they, as to how to try to put these things together, because they can't draw on someone else to help them in the process. But in a two-parent household, be careful that the authority in the house isn't divided, because kids are masters at setting one parent against another. And if you disagree on rules and punishment, do it in the bedroom away from the kids so that they don't hear it, because they'll quickly figure out who's the softy. And boy, they'll play on that, and they'll be able to use that. And then number four, take the time to do discipline right. The rest of verse 4 says this: bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Now, that word training is our word paideo again, that we saw in Hebrews chapter 11. The word admonition, nuthesia, literally means to place on the mind. And so what it's saying here in verse 4 is this, that we're to do this by actions and by words, by what we do as well as what we say. And that means we have to model the actions of God, the character of God, and then we have to teach the words of God's truth. And you know what? That takes time, it takes work, it takes planning, and here's where the problem comes in. We don't always have time, we don't always want to do the work, you know, we don't always do the planning, but this is where it comes to submitting ourselves to our children. See, the children submit to us in obedience. We submit to them not in obedience to their commands, but in our time and our agenda and everything else to make sure that we're doing everything possible to see that they grow up to be kids who are serving God and honoring God and following out God's commands. So we submit our priorities to our children. And by admonition, we tell our children about God and His character. And by training, we demonstrate His character. What's the character of God? He hates sin, He deals with sin, He forgives sin. That's the real character of God, and that's what we need to model, and that's what we need to teach when we teach God's words to our children. By the way, I have heard people say, never discipline in anger. I would have to disagree with that vehemently. I think that's a foolish statement to make, never discipline in anger. Your kids need to see you angry at what they did wrong, as we have to understand that God is angry with what we did wrong, but they also have to see you dealing with anger in the proper way, so that you're not controlled by that anger. There's nothing wrong with disciplining in anger. Just be careful that anger doesn't control you. But we need to model God's character. So even the best parent has children who rebel. God gives us His example to learn from. Parents need to be careful not to confuse their children. And number four, God calls us to walk in faith. There's a whole faith element that we need to introduce here. In the August issue of Christianity Today, there's a fascinating article about students at Wheaton Christian Academy in Illinois. And Wheaton Christian Academy is a very affluent Wheaton, Maryland, there's a Wheaton, Maryland, but this one's in Illinois, a suburb of Chicago. It's a very affluent place. And these are kids in a Christian school, coming from pretty affluent families. The student leaders were on a planning retreat, and they were looking at all the usual stuff that they planned for the year for the Christian school. And then God put it in their hearts that they said, you know what, we ought to do something really big for God this year, something really exciting. And they got hooked up with the One Life Revolution Project, which works with children who are orphaned by AIDS in Zambia. Tremendous, tremendous need. And they set out a goal, and they said, our goal is to raise $53,000, and they took a project from this place, and the project was to build a school building in a particular area. And they said, we don't want parents writing checks. We want the kids to get excited about this. We want them to work for this money, and we want them to give the money. So they presented it to the students. They had fundraiser after fundraiser. They did all the right stuff, and yet it came down to 9 weeks before the end of school, and they were $33,000 short of their goal. They had $20,000, they still needed $33,000. And they're thinking, what else can we do to motivate these students? Well, finally, an adult mentor gave the student leaders this challenge. He said, you know, it's one thing to have a little meeting here and pray, God bless our meeting, and then go on. It's quite another thing to get on your knees and say, God, this is a spiritual venture, and we're going to cry out to you, and we're going to beg you to work in the hearts, all of our hearts, through this project. And so that's what they started doing. And you know, in those 9 weeks, just kind of a miracle happened, and by the end of those 9 weeks, $80,000 had come in totally. And they were able to complete that project. That was in 2003. So far, Wheaton Christian Academy's raised nearly $250,000. They built the school. They fed the children of an entire village for a year. They built a maternity clinic. They provided all sorts of necessities. And another thing they did was they started what's called the AIDS Student Network. And what they're doing is trying to reach out to other high schools. And their goal is to have 1,000 high schools all working together to accomplish this project. Now, what made the difference? Well, he did a lot of hard work, and they did the right stuff, and that's important, but it wasn't until they got down on their knees, and they really saw it as a spiritual venture, and they really saw God as the center of things, and they really learned to trust God, that it all came together. They had to learn to walk in faith. And you know, parenting is hard work, too. And there are things we need to do. There are principles we need to follow. And there's guidelines, certainly, that we could talk about. But there's something more. It's a spiritual venture. And we don't want to miss that part. God says this, Jeremiah 33:3, "Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." We need to learn to trust God and walk by faith with our families. And when our lives are right with God, and when we've really turned things over to Him, I'll guarantee you there'll be a lot fewer buttons pushed. And there'll be a lot more peace, and there'll be a lot more gentleness in our homes and in our lives. Will all our kids turn out the way we'd hoped? No. It's not going to happen that way. But we'll always be able to rest in God's provision. We'll always be able to rest in God's assurance that He's not finished with them yet, just like He's not finished with us yet. And God's at work, God's on the move spiritually, and even though we don't always see how everything is going to work out, we can have confidence that we serve a mighty God, the living God, and God wants us to recognize the spiritual dimension to our homes. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you have provided for us the greatest gift of all, and that is forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. Lord, we're thankful that you are the good and perfect parent and that you give us a model that we can follow. And Father, we realize we live in a fallen world and there will be drawbacks and setbacks and problems and issues and heartaches and joys and all of those things that make up life. But we thank you that you will never cease to be faithful, that you will never cease to continue to work out your perfect will. And Father, how we thank you for that and how we can rest in that. And Lord, how I know of situations where parents prayed all their lives for a wayward child and died not seeing what you did in that child's life. But later on, that child was just turned around for you. Lord, we know that you are unlimited in your capacities and resources. And so, Father, we want to say whether there's pain in the offering or whether there's abundance, blessed be the name of the Lord. Thank you, God, for all that you have done, all that you'll continue to do in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.